I have just a few reflections on Brad's children's moment. Number one, I was disappointed that the story didn't go that he became the quarterback. I thought that was where we were going, and it didn't happen. Number two, I want to thank him for not telling all the stories that the football team shared the other night, because I can only imagine. Number three, what was the message going to be about socks? Do we need to have like a B-roll, like, you know, deep cuts of Brad children's sermons that never happened? I was kind of curious where he was going with socks. But anyways, great story. And that is what we were talking about today. We are talking about the wonderful idea of stories and how they bring ideas to life. Now, if you know anything about me, you know that I love stories. I love telling stories. I love hearing stories. I am fascinated by stories and the power that they have to just bring things to life and bring ideas to life and take us deeper into our faith. In fact, if you come over to my house, I collect one thing really, and that is glassware. I have a glass from pretty much everywhere that I've traveled. And so if you come over to my house and ask for a glass of water, I'm going to give you a glass of water and one of those glasses, and you're going to look at it, you're going to go, huh, where did this come from? And I would go, I got you right where I want you. Here's a story that I'm going to share about where that glass came from. If you come in my office and you look at the things behind my desk, every single one of them has a story. It's like show and tell for adults. It's awesome. And I love stories, and I love teachers especially that use stories effectively. I remember when I was growing up, some of my favorite teachers, they had wonderful stories that they would tell. Sometimes they would just be fun little anecdotes about life, just kind of to keep you interested in what we were talking about. But sometimes there would be a lesson behind it. I remember one that a teacher of mine told, I believe I was in fourth or fifth grade, about going on a cruise. She said, I went on a cruise, and there was this other lady that was on the cruise, and she would go every single night and eat crackers in her room because she had saved all of her money to go on this cruise and couldn't afford the meals. Well, what she didn't realize, those of you who've been on cruises know this, the meals are included. So she had saved up money for the last night to go and eat on the last night. And so she goes and she shows up. And when it comes time to pay, she's told, all of your meals have been included the whole time that you've been here. You don't owe us anything. And the idea of this story, of course, was to let you know you need to read all of the instructions and go all the way to the end. And then I realized a few years later, the story was a lie because I heard another teacher tell it who didn't know this other teacher and is like, surely this didn't happen on multiple cruise ships. Surely this is a made-up story. But there are stories that are like that, and they have great little lessons along with it. Aesop was famous for the fables. You had the fables like the tortoise and the hare, that wonderful story about the slow tortoise who's just moseying along but stays persistent until the end. And then you have the hare who is super fast, should have run the race and won the race right out of the gate, but the hare gets distracted, takes its time, and ends up losing the race. And it's the beauty and the power of persistence. And for Jesus, he, of course, loved to tell these stories. And so whenever I, you know, respond to something, a lot of times people ask questions and they'll ask a question and I'll start telling a story. And the people are like, just answer the question. I'm like, just hold on for a minute. I'm trying to be more like Jesus. I mean, he was great at that. He would take these questions that people asked him and he would weave in these stories that took you into deep ideas and deep understanding of the faith. And that story that we read just a few moments ago is one of those that he told that takes us into one of the biggest questions of life. One of the biggest questions of life. One of the questions that we wrestle with is, what do we do when we don't understand things? How do we wrestle with things that where we don't seem to trust, where things seem to be going wrong? How do we make sense of it, and what are we supposed to do in the midst of it? This is one of those deep human wrestlings, one of those things that we struggle and wrestle with and so desperately want to see resolution for. And Jesus tells this parable to help us wrestle with those questions. And for us, this raises a question for us today. How can these stories guide us through the most difficult of questions? How can stories guide us through the most difficult of questions? As Jesus used parables as stories as a vehicle for wrestling with some of these questions, how can we turn to these stories to find the guidance that we need for our lives? Embedded within this story that we're going to look at today is that idea of trust. And this idea of trust is one that we all wrestle with. We struggle to trust. We struggle to trust each other. We struggle to trust God. We struggle because we want to be in control. It's a part of our human nature that we want to be able to seize control and not just let things go and let things happen. We want to be in charge. And because of that, we wrestle with these deep questions and struggle with control in so many different aspects of our lives. A lot of times what I'll do when I'm preparing a sermon is I'll write the sermon kind of fresh, brand new, but then if I remember towards the end of writing it that I've preached on that subject or that scripture before, I'll go back and I'll look at my old notes just to see if there's maybe an example that I want to use or maybe an idea that I think really clicked. And I realized that the last time I preached on this parable was 2020. And I get really excited when I go back and see a sermon from 2020 because I know none of you heard it because it was a COVID year. It was like there were five people here that Sunday. Surely nobody's going to remember this one. And so I went back and I looked at my notes, and you have to remember the time frame that we were in as I was writing that sermon in 2020. Trust was a huge issue. We didn't know if we wanted to trust this media outlet. We didn't know if we wanted to trust this leader. We didn't know if we should trust this agency. We should trust this internet website. I mean, there were so many trust issues that people had, and we're all wrestling with that. And I went back through my notes, and I don't think I actually included this in the sermon. I think this was just part of the notes I was working on for that particular message because I hadn't been here that long at that point and probably couldn't have gotten away with saying this, but honeymoon's over, so we'll jump into it. So there was a survey that we did as a congregation. This was right before I started here, so we were a few months into the COVID pandemic. And this survey went through, and it was like, you know, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this? And then the last question was, at what point do you feel we should go back to having regular worship services at Valdosta First? Something along those lines. 200 responses, my friends. 200 responses. All over the place in their perspective and their spectrum. My favorite part of the survey results was there was one person who said that we shouldn't even think about having church until everyone has been vaccinated. And then the next one was, we need to follow Jesus, not the CDC. And I looked at that, and I share that with you for two reasons. Number one, it was a perfect description of how people had such wide perspectives at that time, and we were having trouble trusting the right information and trusting each other. I also share that with you so you know what it's like to be a pastor of a church, because that's normal to see people who have completely different perspectives, and your role as a leader in the church is just to come alongside it and say, okay, let's try to find some sort of path forward that most people can get on board with and most people can trust. And I realized as I was looking back through some of those notes and thinking back to that time period, the thing that was frustrating to us, I don't know if you felt this, I know I felt this, was we just wanted to wave a magic wand and be done with it. More than anything, it was just we just wanted it to be out of the way. We wanted it to be a thing of the past, and now, fortunately, for the most part, it is. But it really dealt with that human condition part of us where we want to take charge, we want to take control, we want to be able to fix things, and we have a hard time trusting. So Jesus tells this parable, and it dives into that idea of when we wrestle with the idea of how do we deal with things we can't explain, how do we deal with things that seem frustrating to us, how do we deal with what we call the problem of evil, why is there evil in a good world created by a good God? And beyond that, how do we trust even when we can't see what lies ahead? In the build-up to this, Jesus is telling parables. The way Matthew structures this is beautiful. Chapter 13 of Matthew, it's just like a long parable spree. Jesus is just telling parable after parable after parable. You can imagine people just kind of sitting around a campfire almost and just listening to story after story and mystery after mystery. And in the midst of that, Jesus actually gives us an indication of why he is telling these parables. He's asked by his disciples, why do you speak in parables? And this is what he says. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Now, this is one of those things where you kind of look at it and you go, all right, Jesus, what are you really saying here? Kind of talking in circles a little bit, but really what he's getting at, if we dig into it, he's talking to his disciples, specifically to them. They have raised the question, why are you talking in parables? Why are you using these weird stories with kind of these mysteries built into them? And he says essentially that the disciples, those who were following Jesus, who were a part of his inner circle, they understood what his mission was all about. But for everyone else, part of the faith journey was seeking that out. It was the secrets of the kingdom of heaven were being revealed through these mysterious stories. When we think of parables, a lot of times we think of them as just kind of, you know, okay, he's using common everyday language. He's just using things from ordinary life. We've got agricultural themes. We've got families. We've got people traveling along the road. These seem very innocent on the forefront. But what would end up happening is there would be these stories and they would have almost this trap door to them. And they would weave you in. And what Jesus was doing was he was inviting them to go deeper. Jesus invites depth through the stories because he tells these stories as a setup to kind of almost have this trap door that leads you to a deeper understanding of what the kingdom of God and what the faith is all about. We saw that last week as we looked at a story of Jesus being asked a question, who is my neighbor? Jesus then takes them on a journey by telling the story we call the Good Samaritan. In that story, one trap door is the unexpected pull that the one who ends up being the hero is the one that we least expected to be the hero. So that was one kind of trapdoor within it. But there also was a twist in the way that he reframed it. He shifted it from who is my neighbor to what does it look like to be a neighbor to someone else? And that answer is, of course, to be merciful to those around you. And so Jesus took that as a vehicle to take them deeper into their faith. And so he's going to do the same thing with this story that we have with the parable of the weeds. And I'm going to kind of walk through this story. We're going to kind of unpack it a little bit because there's a lot going on in the movement of this story and the wrestling that takes place that builds up to that culmination of the trapdoor that leads us into the depth of what Jesus is trying to communicate. The story goes like this. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So let's kind of unpack. This is the setup of the scene. So we have in verse 24, we're given this description that is like a man who sowed good seed in its field. So he's going to explain later on in the chapter that this refers to God. We recognize right out of the gate that God is good, that God is doing the right thing. God is sowing the good seed. He is creating the world. He is planting the good seed, and the field of the Lord is filled with good things. Verse 25, while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. This will be explained later, that this is the work of the devil. This is the work of the enemy coming and infiltrating in the midst of a good creation, a good world. And because of that, it's going to lead to a mixture and an entanglement of the weeds being woven in amongst the wheat. And so then we get to verses 27 and 28. And this is really like the central part of this parable because it explains exactly what's going on in the inner dialogue and the inner wrestling of those who are a part of the work of the owner and the owner himself. It says, the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? This is what we would call a theology of protest. They are going to God and they are saying, we thought that you were a good God. A lot of times we think to ourselves that you can't question God, that it's wrong to question God, but I would encourage you to go and read the Psalms. About half of the Psalms are filled with questions just like this, wrestling with questions like, God, where are you? Why are you hiding your face from me? Why do I not sense the nearness of your presence? And those wrestlings, those inner longings of desiring to see God present in our struggles, present in our moments, that is a part of our faith, and that is a part of what makes our faith truly connected to God is when we bring those concerns before God. And so they come before the owner representing God, and they're like, they're essentially saying, we thought you were a good God. Why is there we might say, evil in the world? Why is there something wrong in the field? To which the owner replies, an enemy did this. And the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? I love this question. Do you want us to go and pull them up? They're envisioning going out in a field where everything is intertwined. You've got the wheat tangled up with the weeds, and they want to go and they want to pull every single weed out. They want to get down and pull them out and get rid of them. The question they are truly asking here is, we recognize that not everything is as it ought to be. There is evil in the world. Can we fix it? When you deal with matters of trust, when you deal with matters of wanting to control things, that is a central question we all wrestle with. Can we fix it? Can we control it? Can we take hold of it and just make things right ourselves? But the beauty is the answer that comes in response. No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. In other words, Jesus in this story is inviting the questions. He's inviting that dialogue that we see in verses 27 and 28 of, we thought that you were good. Why is there something bad in the midst of your field? Didn't you plant good seeds? Didn't you make creation to be good? Why is there evil in the midst of it? And then that dialogue of being told that an enemy has done it and then saying, well, can we fix it? Can we go take control of it? These are deep wrestlings that we deal with when we look at the issues and the challenges in our world. I don't know about you, but this past week was tough to walk through. It was tough to live through. As I looked at the news each and every day, I saw there were school shootings, there were domestic issues, there was the assassination of a popular political commentator, and all of these things. I am just screaming, what can we do? Can we fix it? How do we make sense of the fact that there is evil in this world and innocent bloodshed? As I wrestled with that, I kept coming back to this parable. Kept coming back to this parable and those questions and that wrestling and that inner dialogue that we have of so desperately wanting to take control. Sometimes it feels that the answer of we can just lift it up in prayer, it seems shallow. It seems like we ought to be able to do more. But in the midst of it, sometimes we can't. Sometimes we have to move to a different perspective. And what Jesus invites them to do is in those last two verses, when he says, because while you are up pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. In other words, if we try to take control of it ourselves, if we try to be the one that's going to fix it, we may not know the limitations and the abilities of our own powers. We might go beyond what is actually needed. When we look at going and pulling up the weeds, we may in the process do more damage to the good that is supposed to be there. And God invites us to look at it, and he says, let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And then later on, when he's describing the meaning of this parable, he says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And what he is communicating is that in the end, I'm going to sort everything out. In the end, all things will be made right. There are, of course, outlets in which people have the right to take control and to step in and intervene. We have systems in place to maintain justice and to maintain peace. But oftentimes, when we step in and we try to take matters into our own hands, what Jesus recognizes, sometimes we're going to do more damage in the process. And what we need to do is we need to step back and we need to respond to the invitation of Jesus to trust. We respond to the invitation to trust that there is a bigger plan at work. There is a bigger plan at play. Now, as we wrestle with this, one of the things that I think we're invited to wrestle with is just how do we make sense of those moments in our lives when we don't feel like we can trust, when we step in and try to control things. And so over the years, I've kind of developed some questions for my own reflection of how to kind of manage my own control freak nature. I don't know if we have any control freaks out there, but I've known a few, maybe even guilty of being one. But the idea of control freaks is we want to control things. We want to make sure that everything is taken care of. And what Jesus invites us to see is sometimes we do more damage than we ought to, and we end up damaging the good by trying to make sense of what is wrong. And we need to learn to let go and let God in those circumstances. And these are some questions that have helped me to reflect on that. The first one is this: is it mine to control? Is it mine to control? That is such a key and central question because a lot of times I spend an infinite amount of mental and emotional labor on something that is not mine to control. And a lot of times we look at it and we say, this is God's to control, and we need to let go of it, or we look at it and we say this is for someone else to take and someone else to take the lead. But is it mine to control? Is this really mine to take hold of? Or am I inserting myself into a situation that is causing more harm to me and the people around me because of my desire to be in control? Second question is this: does it really matter? In the grand scheme of life, does it really matter? Now, when we talk about things like evil in this world, of course that matters. But sometimes we consume our energy with things that just really don't matter, that 5 years from now are not going to matter. 5 minutes from now might not even matter. But we let them consume us. They let us let them end up controlling us instead of us just letting go and when we so desperately want to control it ourselves. There's a story I have to kind of share as like an honest perception of my control freak nature. So, and I'm embarrassed to even say this out loud, but here we go. About 20 years ago, I had just graduated from the University of Georgia, and I spent 3 years living in a townhouse with four other guys. Now, those four guys rotated the 3 years that I lived there, but it was a great experience, a lot of fun, a lot of really wonderful memories. And we lived in this townhouse that was a part of three units that were all together. So there was five in one unit, five in our unit, five in the other unit. And our parking lot was a little compact. It was a little tricky to get all 15 cars into that parking lot. And so over the time that we lived there, we all kind of defaulted to, this is my parking spot. And in the third year that I lived there, now granted, I'm one of the ones who's been there for all 3 years, my parking spot was set, okay? So my parking spot was set, and I get home one night, and one of my newer roommates has done the unpardonable sin. He has parked in my parking spot. And so I did what any reasonable young adult would do at that time. I left my car running. I walked into the house, I found his keys, and then did him a favor by moving his car so that I could move my car into his spot. I then proceeded to walk back into the house, drop his keys on the table in the living room beside the couch that he was reclined on with his head over his head. And then I noticed that two of his friends were in the living room, and their jaws were approximately about 1 inch from the ground. And they looked up at me and they said, did you just go move his car? And I said, yes, he was in my parking spot. To which they replied, okay. I'm so sorry, his car was in your parking spot. Our fault, we drove his car here after he got a concussion at the intramural fields and was unable to drive. At which point, I felt about this small. Does it really matter? We get ourselves so caught up on so many things that we want to control. And sometimes we just need to take a step back and say, does it really matter? Is it mine to control? Does it really matter? Then this one's a hard one for us. this is really kind of a central part of the parable. Is there value in waiting? Is God going to do something in the meantime while we wait on a resolution to come forth? Instead of us jumping in and trying to fix things, instead of us jumping in and trying to control the situation, is there value in what God might teach us in the waiting, or what God might do in the waiting? Now, a beautiful thing about Scripture, this is one of those incredible things that we miss out on sometimes because we read from a modern perspective, we don't read from the ancient perspective, but in ancient times, the way that Scripture was written is that they didn't have chapter headings, they didn't have, punctuation like we do today. They had some punctuation, but not exactly like we do today. They didn't have bold print, they didn't have italics. There were so many things they couldn't underline. I mean, all of those things that we have today that we would use to emphasize things and to tie things together, they did not have at their disposal. And so what the writers would do is they would give you kind of these hints in the way that things were presented to let you know when something was supposed to be understood as a complete unit. And so this parable begins in verse 24, and then in verses 36 through 43, Jesus gives an explanation of the parable of the weeds. And so we have the parable of the weeds. Then several verses later in the chapter, we have an explanation of that parable. So what we understand when we look at it, reading it from an ancient perspective, is we look at that and we go, okay, this is a unit. Everything that happens from the beginning to the end is understood completely together. Now, when you read it, you might not pick up on that because Jesus goes from this parable about the weeds into a couple of other parables, and you might miss that they're supposed to be understood altogether. Now, there are a couple of parables that are told, but here's one in particular that I think is incredibly insightful for our understanding of this idea of control and trust and our understanding of how God really works. Verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in the branches. The mustard tree. We have this beautiful story that we tend to understand on its own of being about something small that through the power and the kingdom of God becomes something big and indescribable with incredible benefits for the garden, incredible benefits for the health of the people that are near it. And it starts with something small. It's a wonderful story in and of itself. But here's the incredible thing about mustard plants. You know what mustard plants look like when they're growing? Weeds. They look like weeds. Probably look a lot like the weeds that were growing amongst the wheat out in that field. But when it grows big, it's incredible. It has all these benefits. Maybe what Jesus is saying in this is you can't always tell what's going to turn out to be weeds and what's going to be wheat. There might be people that popped in your head when you heard the story and you're like, oh, I can tell that person's weed. I can tell that person's weeds. But the beauty of God's kingdom is that we can't always tell what God is going to do through someone. We can't always tell what their end result is going to be. And sometimes in the fury of our desire to control, our desire to fix, our desire to pretend, let's just say it, that we know better than God. In the midst of that, we can end up missing that something incredible is there underneath the surface, just waiting to bloom to life when it comes into its full fruition. It's hard to step back and trust. What Jesus invites us to do is to recognize that the true freedom that we long for, the true hope that we have, is best going to be found when we stop trying to seize control and we learn to surrender it. Trust is found when we surrender rather than seize the control. And Jesus invites us into it. I can't say that I always like it. But I can say that he always knows best, and more than that, sees a lot more beneath the surface than I ever will. So we are invited to reflect on this parable this morning. So we are invited to reflect on maybe where we have made missteps in our lives of trying to take control of that which was not ours to control. So we wrestle with things in this world that break our heart that we so desperately want to fix. May we leave here with a better understanding of God's love for us, and that his love for us and for that guy is that we would see that he is in control and that we do not have to be. In the blessed name of Father Kavanaugh from the movie Rudy, there is a God, and I'm not him, and neither are any of you. But the great thing is, there is a God.